Well, we say it often, but it's certainly true that the Christian life is definitely a war. That metaphor that the Christian life is a war, it's a biblical metaphor and it is very accurate. When you think about the idea of war, it brings to mind so many emotions and so many images. There is the reality of an enemy that wants to destroy you, right? Battling against you. There's the reality of suffering as bullets fly and bombs drop. There's the reality of sacrifice as victory is only possible through the giving of self. And that's both for soldiers who give their lives. And of course, it's true of civilians who end up giving resources. There's the reality of discipline. Every resource has to be commandeered for the cause of victory and nothing can be wasted. There's the reality of urgency where we have to be vigilant all the time, day and night. The Christian life is war. It's conflict with sin and with Satan. And to see what it looks like to fight this war, this morning we're going to take a look at this reign of King Asa of Judah in 1 Kings 15. As we do so, not only will we be encouraged by Asa and the decisions that he made, but I think we'll also be challenged to be aware of the daily nature of our fight against sin and idolatry. So if you have your Bibles there, let's get to 1 Kings 15 and verse 9. We'll pick it up. Again, in the 20th year of Israel's King Jeroboam, Asa became king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. So verses 9 and 10 just frame the reign of Asa historically. And often the authors tether the timing of one guy's reign to the king of the northern kingdom or vice versa. So Jeroboam was still king in Israel, the northern kingdom, when Asa became king of Judah. His grandmother's mentioned, and we'll see why in just a second. You'll remember that Asa's father was Abijam, not a good king, very wicked and idolatrous. His grandfather was Rehoboam, not a good king, wicked and idolatrous. And so we've had two kind of bad kings in a row in Judah. But then we get to verse 11, which is really wonderful in 1 Kings 15. There we read this. Asa did what was right in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David has done. There's no explanation of why. There's no description that he recently rediscovered the law, as later Josiah will, we get to 2 Kings, or that he was confronted by a prophet, or there was a particular historical event that shook him spiritually that caused him to return to the Lord. But one way or another, Asa broke the pattern of his family history at this point, saying no to the legacy of his grandfather and no to the legacy of his father. And in verse 11, he does what is right in the Lord's sight, just like David had done. There's such encouragement here for us in this verse, because it tells us, as we've been walking through the failures of these kings, that it doesn't have to be this way, that there is the possibility of repentance and faith, a return to the Lord. So what does it look like, though, for Asa to walk according to the Lord's will, to walk by faith, or to be like his ancestor David and to be a man after God's own heart? Well, in verse 12, we get some description of what this looks like. He banished the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all of the idols that his father had made. Okay, verse 12. So he takes out the system of idolatry. We found out that earlier that Abijam and Rehoboam had set up worship sites on all these hilltops all over Judah. So you had places to worship Canaanite gods and goddesses here and there. There was definitely one close to your house because there are hills everywhere in Judah. And so they had set up those false worship sites. And so Asa becomes king. And remember, his father only reigned, Abijam only reigned 3 years. And Asa's reign is actually a long reign. So he probably was younger when he becomes king. And nonetheless, he becomes king and he seeks the Lord by dealing with the problem of idolatry. Which, what did it look like? It looked like kicking the Canaanite priests out of the land. It looked like getting rid of these false worship sites on all these hilltops, okay? And dealing with the temptation and the constant call to worship false gods. So Asa says, I'm done with it. We're getting rid of them. They're out. It wasn't the only thing he did. Look at verse 13. He also removed his grandmother, Maacah, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Now listen, there are enough large families in this church for us to understand that this would have been a highly controversial and dramatic thing to do. To say to the queen mother, your grandmother, you are a problem for this country. You are a problem for this people, and I am removing you from being queen mother, demoting you, right? Now you're out because you have set up an image of this false, this Canaanite goddess Asherah, and that the language in the CSB has, it's obscene, an obscene image that also could be translated, just extremely offensive to the Lord. But either way, this thing is a problem, and it was a totem pole. It was a wooden totem pole deal, and they would have them, again, many places they would worship on these hilltops. So because the queen mother, Ma'akah, had gotten excited about Asherah, and that was her favorite goddess, she had sponsored the installation of one of these worship sites. And so he said, this is not helping us. So he removes his grandmother from that highly visible role in the culture of Judah. Why, that Thanksgiving must have been rough, right? I mean, the point is there's a cost to be paid here. Look, we could read on. That wasn't it. In continuing in verse 13, he not only removed her, but right in the middle there of that verse, Asa chopped down her obscene image and burned it in the Kidron Valley. So it is, we know the Asherah poles were wooden. We know that. So we got this wooden-like totem pole thing. And Asa either commands somebody else to do it, or I like to think that he did it, but we don't know for sure. But, he gets out there with his, chainsaw, rips that thing up and just says, check this out, everybody. And he cuts down, this totem pole to Asherah, this popular Canaanite goddess, right? And he cuts down this totem pole. And then what does he do? He takes it to the Kidron Valley. What did it look like, Pastor Ryan? Let me show you. Here we go. So I can show you this. I want to show you a picture of this, though, just so you can see it. So Ian, let's show him this picture. Not the map. Yeah, let's show him the picture. So this is Jerusalem, early 1900s, late 1800s. Okay. You're actually standing on the northern part of what's called Mount Scopus today, but it's basically part of the range that's the Mount of Olives. But here you can see the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament city would have been here, just right there. But this valley right here is the Kidron Valley. And I just want you to note that the city at this time would have definitely been built up onto here. In fact, this is where the old temple was. Solomon's temple would have been standing right there. And so right in view of the temple, in view of the whole city, it's all elevated up here, right? In view of all that, you're going to have smoke coming up from the Kidron Valley because he's burning. And the question is, what's going on in the Kidron? What are they burning? Well, they're burning the Asherah pole that Ma'akah had set up. Did you hear? King Asa, he cut it down. Whoa, really? What's going on? Why? I mean, these are highly visible, dramatic statements that Asa is making. We're done worshiping the false gods in Judah, as far as he was concerned. I'd love to tell you that the people followed him in that, but there's a hint in verse 14 that they didn't. Look at verse 14. The high places were not taken away, but Asa was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his entire life. The way that's worded, the high places were not taken away, it indicates that Asa wasn't responsible for the not taking the high places down. Like maybe he thought that the people would catch on and they'd take down the high places in the rest of Judah, the surrounding regions, and they didn't do that. In fact, literally it says they didn't take down the high places. So the question is, who are the they? Well, the idea is that the other people, the people of Judah, didn't follow his lead apparently in taking down the high places. In contrast to those people though, Asa remained, and here we have the same language that was used negatively of Abijam, but here it's used positively of Asa. He remained wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his entire life. So Asa is seeking to lead Judah in spiritual renewal, and he's dealing with the problem of idolatry, and not everybody is okay with it because the Canaanite gods were popular, okay? And that idolatry, that problem of worshiping a false god is ingrained in us, isn't it? And so he was fighting hard, making public statements, doing dramatic acts for the whole city to see, to try to lead the people. But nonetheless, each person had to make a decision about whether or not they were going to continue to worship these false gods and goddesses, and whether or not they were going to continue to visit these high places or they were going to tear them down. By the way, you also need to know, part of the business of worshiping Canaanite gods and goddesses was also having small gods and goddesses available to you, like even in your home. And so probably these people had them in their own homes as well. Asa's trying to lead them in repentance, but not everyone's following them. In fact, he's trying to undo the legacy of his father and his grandfather, isn't he? Watch verse 15 as he continues to try to correct false thinking. In verse 15, We read, he brought his father's consecrated gifts and his own consecrated gifts into the Lord's temple, silver, gold, and utensils. We remember that Rehoboam had been ransacked by the Egyptian pharaoh Shishak. That's a few weeks ago in our series. But he replaced the gold shields of the temple with bronze shields. But apparently Rehoboam and then later Abijam still had some gold and silver. But Abijam had kept that gold and silver like in his own account, like it is like in his treasury, like he hadn't given it to the Lord and devoted it to the Lord in the temple. And so to devote it to the Lord means to surrender it for use in worship at the temple. That was the idea. And so apparently Abijam was sitting on all this gold and silver that he's not using for worship of the Lord. And Asa says, that's not right. And so he takes the money and he takes it and he dedicates it to the Lord. Gold and silver, probably meaning coinage there, and then also utensils made from gold and silver that they had. That's the idea. For use in the worship of the Lord. And you know what? You get down to verse 15, and we've had a couple rough weeks in a row here, okay? So you get to verse 15 of chapter 15, and I think you just kind of feel good. Like, yes, finally, somebody gets it right. Finally, one of these guys, you know, figures it out. And of course, it's not due to his own ingenuity or his own, you know, savvy spiritual perception. It's because God mercifully allowed Asa to turn to him in wholehearted devotion. Well, we learned this morning in these first few verses that wholehearted devotion to the Lord, that means waging war with idolatry. It's a beautiful picture. Wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Asa was what Abijam was not. Abijam was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, but Asa, his son, was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. But what did it look like? It looked like waging war with idolatry. He wasn't going to be complacent and just sit back. He wasn't going to make excuses for the idolatry. He got busy fighting against the false gods of his culture. Now, how does that work? Well, we saw it in a couple of ways, and I'll just summarize them for you here for the sake of your notes. First, we saw how he fought by rethinking his loyalties. Rethinking loyalties. We see it with Asa because he had to rethink family loyalty. I got to tell you, that's a particularly challenging one, I think. But sometimes when you put your faith in Jesus, and now you're walking as a Christian, sometimes it means you have to say no to your family. It had to be tough for him to remove his grandmother like that. But it had to be done. It had to be done for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the spiritual health of his family, let alone for the nation. Sometimes we have to rethink loyalties. Family, it could be, or it could be political loyalties we have to rethink. You know, it may sound shocking to say it, but did you ever realize that neither of our two political parties have it figured out? I feel like I can say that, you know, up front, but there we go. Okay, there it is. Or maybe we have to rethink loyalties with friends. Because maybe there are friends that we have and their influence on us, could be at school, could be in the neighborhood, could be lifelong friends as adults, right? The influence of these particular friends is a negative influence toward idolatry. And so we have to do unpopular things by saying, no, I can't go to that event. No, I'm not going to go see that movie with you. No, I'm not going to be engaged in that activity with you. No, I'm not going out with you Friday night because I know what you want to do and I don't want to be a part of that. You might have to say no. All of that takes courage, right? To rethink those loyalties. But I just want you to see that Asa meant business in that. I mean, he was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. And maybe you're here this morning and the Spirit of God would convict you about particular loyalties that you have that you need to rethink. But then again, Satan will fight back and he'll say, you know what? They're not really that big of a deal. And you got to see in Asa, I think, this passionate urgency to deal with the problem of idolatry. And you got to get serious about it. And even Jesus teaches us in the New Testament that if we're going to follow him, sometimes it means we have to, in his words, hate our father and mother. Which just means sometimes if you have to choose between following God and being loyal to your family, you choose God. If you have to choose between being cool and having a particular group of friends and following Jesus, you got to choose Jesus. That there are loyalties that we have to surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, these are on the table. And if they're causing a problem, be like Asa and say, I'm going to make a change here in how this works. Now, I'll just say a word practically about that before we move on. When you're talking about rethinking loyalties with family and friends particularly, it's helpful for you to have honest conversations with people. Because you don't, you know, sometimes it's not a matter of just cutting them off, but it's a matter of saying, listen, I'm taking seriously my walk with the Lord, and I'm struggling with this aspect of our friendship. I'm struggling with this dynamic in our family, and I need to say no to that for the sake of saying yes to Jesus. And so for that reason, I can't go out with you guys Friday night. For that reason, I can't be a part of this dynamic in the family, whatever it might be. And just to be honest and to say that, those are hard conversations. But not only will God faithfully, I think, honor that decision to walk by faith, he'll also perhaps use that to influence somebody else. Because maybe one of your friends is thinking the same thing. Do you ever think that? You know, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Or maybe one of your family members just needs to see bold faith lived out. And maybe the hypocrisy bothers them. And all of a sudden, wow, they see someone who's willing to say yes to Jesus and to rethink that loyalty. So wholehearted devotion to the Lord means waging war with idolatry, could be rethinking loyalties. Secondly, though, it's definitely removing idols. Removing idols, access to false gods. The drama here is high in the passage, okay? He's cutting down the Asherah pole. They're bulldozing the worship sites on the tops of all the hills, right? He's burning the Asherah pole in the valley so everybody can see that the public statement, this is what's going on. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with a particular idol, right, or idols, right, different false gods that you love to worship, and yours aren't Canaanite, they're American, right? But nonetheless, there they are, and you're struggling with them, get serious about getting rid of the idols. It wouldn't be going too far to say, you need to have this attitude of chopping them down. Like, and make a big deal about it. You go get your family involved if they're believers. Get your friends involved, your spouse, whatever, right? Get Pastor Josh involved if you're in the youth group, or get somebody involved and say, care group, Bible study, whatever, and say, I'm serious about chopping this one down and getting it out of my life. And I'm willing to do what needs to be done to follow the Lord here. Because you can't say, I'm wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, but I'm only half-heartedly devoted to getting rid of my idols. Asa shows us the blueprint. And I just love it. It's like, he's like, it's not that complicated. Here's a false god. Let's get rid of it. Now, again, we're not worshiping Asherah here in New Jersey. Maybe some people are, but not that I know of, right? So what does it look like? Well, maybe you got to get rid of the smartphone. It's too much of a temptation, in particular access to things. You got to get rid of it. You got to lock it down with helpful software to keep you safe. Say no to those idols. Maybe if your false god is money, you got to close the credit card. Get serious about it. You know, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, go see a doctor. No, he says, cut it out. And this is right exactly what Asa's doing. It's like, this thing is causing sin. I'm getting rid of it. And Jesus' point is, be drastic and get serious about your fight with idolatry. Maybe you're here this morning and, you know, you show up to church, you sing the songs, you're encouraged. But when push comes to shove, you're not really fighting against the false gods in your life. Asa says, man up. Let's go. Let's be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord and let's get rid of the idols. And, you know, there's between you and me, right? When you're preaching these passages where they cut down the idols, like there's a lot of sermon mojo in that, right? Like, cut down the idols, go get them. Yeah, you know, right? But the reality is, see, and there goes the idol right there. So the reality, that's going to bother me the whole time. So I'm just going to hang it back up because otherwise I don't want Jesse to think I did that. But the reality is that, yes, there are dramatic statements that we make, big moments when we say, I'm saying no to this idol, but don't think that that's a one and done scenario, right? Because yes, you say no, you cut it down, you need to deal with the issues, but that's a daily battle, as we're going to see, that we're going to say no to these idols. So yeah, there's the rah-rah moment, burn it in the Kidron Valley, absolutely, but don't stop there. And don't be naive and think, oh, I had a spiritual high one Sunday, I had a spiritual high at a retreat, and now I'm done with that idol. I'm going to tell you something, those idols are tempting. And that will be a struggle for you every day. We'll see that as we keep going through this passage. Thirdly, what does it look like to wage war with idolatry? Well, it means restoring worship. Restoring worship. For Asa, this was primarily a financial thing where he put the money where it belonged back in the temple and devoted it to the Lord's use. But for us, it's not just about committing money to the Lord. That's a part of it, but that's not all it is. It's also committing time, energy, and focus to the Lord. It's recognizing that all we have and all we are belong to Him, and every activity of our life, every corner of our being is meant to be devoted to His glory. So it means putting God first and saying no to ourselves. We might want this, but God wants us to go this way. Okay, we go that way. It's devoting ourselves to the Lord in worship, understanding that He is worthy of our commitment and our devotion and our passion, that when we put Him first, well, then everything else is right. And Asa does that, again, correcting the fault of his father and his grandfather by actually taking the money. He put his money where his mouth was, right? And he says, we're going to put this money where it belongs. It doesn't belong in my account. It belongs in the temple. It belongs to the Lord. I wonder, have you ever thought that about your money? That your money belongs to the Lord and you're meant to use it and steward it for His glory? Have you ever thought that about your time? That your schedule belongs to the Lord? If you're in school, your classes, that they belong to the Lord? Steward them for His glory? That your time in the commute belongs to the Lord? That your time doing laundry belongs to the Lord? Your time mowing the lawn, it belongs to the Lord? The Friday nights, the Saturdays, the Sunday afternoons, they belong to the Lord. They're His. And so the question is, how can I use this time for His glory? You see, it's not just rethinking loyalties or removing idols. It's also restoring worship as the central focus of our lives. That's waging war with idolatry. Now, I'd love to tell you that Asa's 41 years were just clean, but they weren't totally clean. He still struggled. And the truth is, he had these great dramatic moments, and he led the people, and he was devoted to the Lord, but he wasn't perfect. And in fact, we see some of that on display in the rest of the description of his reign. Watch verse 16. There's a historical detail here. This is actually later in his reign, we know from 2 Chronicles. But here we read, there was war between Asa and King Baasha of Israel throughout their reigns. Israel's King Baasha went to war against Judah. He built Ramah in order to keep anyone from leaving or coming to King Asa of Judah. So pause right there in verse 17. Let me show you this on a map because you need to see it. It's an embargo, or it's basically a siege where here's the de facto border. Well, actually the border would have been a little higher up, but now the north is creeping south. And so King Baasha of the north, okay, he's going to push south, and now he's building this town Ramah here. He's building that up as a northern outpost, as he's like encroaching on the land of Judah. Of course, there was civil war, you know, the whole time all this is going on. But now he's actually fortifying these towns and like laying claim to them. In fact, and because of getting Jerusalem, it's very difficult. The way from the north is actually the most accessible route as far as, you know, getting there for trade and all of that. And so what he's done here is now he's kind of cut off the northern route into Jerusalem. So now the people of Jerusalem and King Asa, they're cut off. And so it's a big problem. I mean, this is, you're talking about, you know, being under siege, at least in the broad perspective. You know, it's not like the city was under siege, but the whole part of Judah, the southern part of Judah was under siege. And so this is an issue. And so, well, what's Asa going to do? Well, watch verse 18. So Asa withdrew all the silver and gold that remained in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and the treasuries of the royal palace and gave it to his servants. Then King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, son of Hetzion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a treaty between me and you, between my father and your father. Look, I have sent you a gift of silver and gold. Go and break your treaty with King Baasha of Israel so that he will withdraw from me. If you pause there, Damascus is the capital there for Syria, the kingdom in the north. And Asa, what does he do? He needs help. So where does he go? Well, he goes to the temple. He takes the money that he had devoted to the Lord out. In fact, he takes all of it out. He takes all the money he has out, incidentally, because he's desperate. He gives it to messengers. He sends them north. They go the long way around, avoid Israel. They go north, they get to Damascus, and they come to this king of Syria at that time, and they say, listen, we got a treaty with you from ages past, going all the way back to the time of David, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you to take this, the word is gift, but it's not a gift, right? It's a bribe. It's It's a purchasing of an alliance. And he says, I'm giving you this money. And in exchange for this money, will you attack the northern kingdom and thus rescue us? Now, there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with thinking practically. But the problem with what Asa does here is twofold. First, the problem is there is no seeking of the Lord. Do we notice that? There's none of that going on. Secondly, he takes the money out of the temple, right? The money that he's devoted to the Lord. He takes that money out of the temple. And at that moment in his life, he wasn't willing to trust God alone with the protection of the nation of Judah and for God to honor his promises. He's too scared. He's so afraid. And so he takes all the money from the temple and all the money in his treasury. And he says, send it all up north. And maybe, just maybe, we can find rescue. Not from heaven, but from Damascus. It's a problem. It's a problem. Now, by God's grace, the situation was resolved. In verse 20, we see that Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies to the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Makah, and all Kinnereth, and the whole land of Naphtali. That's all in the north. And when Baasha heard about it, he quit building Ramah and stayed in Tirzah. That was the city capital of the northern kingdom. Verse 22, then King Asa gave a command to everyone without exception in Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timbers Baasha had built it with, and then King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah with them. So I'll show you that on the map one more time. So the strategy is effective. The northern kingdom's armies are drawn north, okay, out of the south because of the attack of Ben-Hadad. And then what they do is they go to Ramah and they take all the materials that they were going to use there and they use it to build up Mizpah and to build up Geba here in Benjamin just to secure the border, okay? But you just need to note that they did that through forced labor, and the text is very clear that Asa commanded that everybody had to do it. So the whole, probably all the men of the nation had to show up and had to do that work. And reality was that the north, even though the north was the enemy of Judah at this time, it just doesn't feel good. Like you've got them robbing Peter to pay Paul, so to speak, and, you know, and there's this sense of the forced labor of it, and it kind of works out temporarily, but all in all, it doesn't feel right because it's not right. Because there's no seeking of the Lord, there's no reliance on God, and there's not even any acknowledgement of, wow, our protection ultimately comes from the Lord. No, he thought my protection comes from the stone and the timber, and I need to build a bigger fortified city there. We need bigger tanks. We need better defenses. That's what we need to be safe, when what they really needed to be safe was faith in the Lord. That's what God was calling them to. What do we learn out of this section? I think we learn that not all idols look like gods. Because sure, Asa was big on, and for the bulk of his life, he was big on cutting down the Asherah poles and getting rid of the high places and the stone, standing stones and all that to worship Baal and all these other Canaanite gods. Yeah, he could say no to those gods, but you know who his God was in this section? His God was Ben-Hadad of Damascus, right? Or his God was the money used to buy the help. And he thought, that's going to save me. That's going to satisfy me. Not all idols look like gods. Again, Asa was generally a good king, but he ended up failing in this key encounter later in his life. Rather than rely on God for rescue, he takes the funds from the temple and he buys help. Yeah, he said no to Asherah and Baal, but he did not say no to Damascus. I wonder, this morning, we might be good at saying no to the obvious sinful pursuits of our life. The things, the big ones, right? Or the obvious sinful pursuits of our culture. But are we still saying yes to other gods, just they don't look like gods? Like we're saying no to adultery and we're saying no to murder, but are we saying yes to greed and yes to gossip? We're saying yes to the god of money or connections, yes to LinkedIn, yes to the materialism, phones, cars, houses. Now, we just need a reminder that just because it doesn't look like a god doesn't mean we can't turn it into a god, right? And when we turn it into a god, we've got a problem. The ultimate problem is that there is no help from a false god. My friend Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, idols are but vanities and lies. In them is no help. You got to just remind yourself of that. When you're tempted to turn something into a god, you got to remind yourself, yes, this is a good thing that can be used for God's glory, but this cannot solve my ultimate problem. There's nothing, again, inherently wrong with an alliance, but an alliance that's made without dependence on the Lord, it's of no help, ultimately. It doesn't solve the problem. And the truth is, the kingdom of Judah will not survive, ultimately. They will be destroyed, ultimately, because of their idolatry. Asa was willing to compromise his worship and take advantage of others, especially in that forced labor. That doesn't sit right. So he was willing to compromise his worship, take the money out of the temple, and to take advantage of others, forcing them to do what he wanted them to do rather than rely on God. I wonder if any of that rings a bell with us. That we're willing to compromise our worship, and we're willing to take advantage of others to get what we want rather than rely on the Lord. I wonder where you might be robbing God this week. Well, I could do that for the Lord. I could devote this to the Lord, but they would think this about me, or it would be really hard. And so I don't want to worship God in that, or at least just not so that, you know, it really has that effect. I wonder if I could do it in an easier way, a way that's more convenient for me. I could get into that, you know, Bible study or that ministry. Could go to that care group, but I'd rather watch football or take a nap. You know, I don't want to give up that time. Again, I could say no to being entertained by that particular show or movie, but what would my friends think? You know what? I'm going to say yes to the friends and no to God. I'd rather have the friendship. I wonder where we might be taking advantage of others to get what we want. Again, when we do this, we view people as pawns rather than individuals, and we're called to love and serve others, not abuse them. Well, sometimes that's how we treat people, like they're our pawns. We're just going to deal with them to get what we want out of them, and that's it, rather than see them with compassion and love the way God calls us to. Again, not all idols look like gods. You've got to be careful about compromising your worship and be careful about taking advantage of others. Asa, he failed in this. In 2 Chronicles 14-16, the scripture is more clear about this as a huge negative spiritually and explains more of it. But in 1 Kings, they really want to focus on the positive of Asa's reforms and his spiritual leadership. And so there's not as big of a deal made about his failure, but nonetheless, it was a failure. And I think we need to learn from it this morning. Finally, we get to the end of his life, a long reign, long life. But there's just a little bit lingering there. Watch verse 23. The rest of all the events of Asa's reign, along with all his might, all his accomplishments, and the cities he built, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. But in his old age, he developed a disease in his feet. Seems random, doesn't it? Right? That's weird. Okay. In 2 Chronicles, we find out that that disease was a direct result of his failure to depend on the Lord in that scene with Baasha in Israel. So, yeah, he had a great reign, and he trusted the Lord, and he was wholeheartedly devoted to him for the most part, but even in his failures, we're reminded that he died with diseased feet. We don't know what the disease was. We don't know if it was some kind of issue that caused gangrene or whatever. We don't know. Verse 24, though, then Asa rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of his ancestor David. His son Jehoshaphat became king in his place. Woo, we started good with Asa. We're cutting down idols. We're burning them in the valley. Let's go, right? And generally speaking, the bulk of his life, it was lived for the Lord. But I tell you what, don't be fooled into thinking your fight against idolatry, your fight against sin is just a one and done short-term battle. Because, again, he was king for 41 years. And in those 41 years, he failed to trust the Lord in this area or that area. And he suffered consequences for those failures. I think when we're panning out here and looking at Asa's reign, we learn the overall lesson's pretty clear, that the fight of faith is a lifelong worship battle with false gods. The fight of faith that we're called to as Christians is a lifelong worship battle with false gods. Let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, it's a lifelong battle. Again, it can't be a one and done scenario. That's not how idolatry works. Be realistic. The idols that you struggle with, you will likely continue to struggle with. And that doesn't mean God can't give you victory and that you can't, you know, change and grow. You will change and grow. But just be honest about it. You will face temptation. And you might even defeat one particular idol only to realize that there's another idol waiting right behind it for you to deal with. So just get serious that the fight of faith is a lifelong battle. Yes, you will have those spiritual high points. But those high points can never replace the daily skirmishes in our hearts where we have to say yes to the Lord and say no to the false god. Again, I don't know which ones are the most tempting for you, but I think you need to be honest about that. You need to say, these are the ones that I really struggle with. And again, ask for help. You know, fight this battle together. We were not meant to fight it alone. That's kind of the point of the church here, that we would walk following Jesus together. But it's not just a lifelong battle. It's also a worship battle, which means that the nature of this battle, it's about who we love the most, who's most important in our hearts, or who we think will really satisfy us, or what we think will really satisfy us. And that ends up being a battle about choosing to chase God harder than anything or anyone else. It's about what we believe about what is most worthy of our trust and our faith. You want to know what you think is really going to help you? Just look at how you respond in the time of a crisis. I mean, that's what Asa, he had that crisis, and the north is invading and we're in trouble. And he was so faithful to God. But then when push came to shove, he trusted the money and the alliance. He wasn't the only one to do that, by the way. It's common sin for Israel's kings, as we'll see. But nonetheless, you want to know where you're struggling? Look at your crisis moments. Where do you go to for relief or for comfort? Where do you go to for assurance that everything's going to be okay? Sometimes we go to a substance for that relief. Sometimes we go to a relationship for that relief. Sometimes we just go to distraction, money or entertainment or whatever it is. But this battle, it's not just a lifelong battle. It's a lifelong worship battle. And worship is about value, what we value most. Asa's failure certainly is a bummer, precisely because he started so well. He was a good son of David for the most part. But he wasn't the son of David. Are you with me? I mean, we're reading this, and we got to read it in light of the whole of the scripture, right? And so we're reading about Asa, good start, said no to idolatry, you know, doing the right things. But then he has these moments of failure. And at that moment, I think we're just going, oh man, he was so close. And maybe if we didn't know the rest of the story, we think maybe Asa is the one from 2 Samuel 7, the promised son of David, who's going to be the one to reign and to kind of be the guy. But Asa wasn't him. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there is another son of David yet to come. And we know his name this morning. His name is Jesus. And you know what Jesus does for us? Jesus leads us in this battle against idolatry. Jesus makes victory possible by his death on the cross on our behalf and his resurrection. You realize evil lost that day. That Satan and all of his attempts to thwart the mission of the Messiah, they utterly failed when Jesus died and rose from the dead. And therefore, we have not only genuine forgiveness for our worship of false gods, but also we have genuine hope that we can walk and follow Jesus in this battle against idolatry. He shows us what it looks like to walk devoted to the Lord. You know, there's this call in the New Testament as believers to say no to these temptations, these false gods. And you can take Galatians 5 as an example, but listen to how Paul says it there. He says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. The answer here is not just to make a list of the false gods and try really hard not to worship them. The answer is to say, I'm going to walk by the Spirit, following Jesus, by following his Spirit every day. And if that's your commitment today to walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There's great hope and promise in that life. I mean, there's the recognition of, wow, I'm dependent on Jesus and not only his saving work for me, but his leadership and how I can navigate what I'm going to face today and tomorrow. Because I'd love to tell you that this battle is easy, but you and I both know this is not an easy daily battle to fight. It's a lifelong worship battle. And Satan, he pulls punches. He cheats. He plays dirty. You know this. And what we need the encouragement that comes from singing about our great Savior, and we need the conviction to follow him by saying yes to his Spirit. He says, Pastor Ryan, that sounds good, but what does it actually look like? Well, it looks like depending on God's word and allowing the Spirit to convict you of sin and lead you in the truth, right? So that you can follow him. And sometimes it's point blank and it's obvious and easy. Should I do that sin? Yes or no? No, right? But sometimes it's about wisdom and making the best decision out of several options. And you say, well, how do I navigate that? And we would say, well, by the Spirit of God, look to his word, seek counsel from other believers, and seek to walk in obedience to his Spirit. And that walk of faith, is whatever it looks like specifically for you, whatever you're doing, you won't be carrying out the desires of the flesh. Paul goes on there in Galatians 5 to say, if you live like this, you'll bear these fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, this fruit. And he says, against such things, there is no law. So you're equipped and enabled to be transformed, to finish the reformation that Asa started, we could say. The fight of faith is a lifelong worship battle with false gods. And the greater Son of David won that battle for us. And he enables us to fight it with him today. I know many of you are here and you realize, you know, you've had a rough go of it with your idols. You've said yes to them way too many times. It's been a real struggle. Maybe it's discouraging to you. Well, you need to know there's genuine hope in Jesus. Again, not just because he died for you, because he rose for you. And he calls us to walk in him, right? With a changed life. The fight of faith is a lifelong worship battle with false gods. You know, back in 1940, a weakened French government surrendered to Nazi Germany. You remember this in World War II. But not all the French agreed to surrender. Praise the Lord, right? They weren't okay surrendering. And so, you know, General Charles de Gaulle, he fled from France to London at this time. And so he was like the leader of the French resistance against the Nazi occupation, but he was outside of the country. And so he had to call the French people to respond and to continue to resist and to join him in the fight. And so he gets to London and he actually convinced the British government to allow him to use the BBC airwaves and the radio to send out this communication to all of France, calling them to continue to resist. It was a very dramatic moment, actually. And he calls out to these people and, you know, he acknowledged that they had lost a battle in that sense, the Battle of France initially. But he also acknowledged in this broadcast that the war wasn't over yet. And there's just, listen to the encouragement here in his voice as he spoke over those airwaves to anybody who would listen. He said this, he said, "France is not alone, not alone, not alone. She has a vast empire behind her. She can make a blockade with the British Empire that rules the seas. Like England, she can utilize without limits the immense industrial capabilities of the United States. This war is not limited to the unfortunate territory of our own country. This war will not be decided by the Battle of France. This is a world war. All the errors, all the delays, all the suffering cannot change the fact that there are in this universe all the means necessary to one day crush our enemies. Struck down as we are today by technical forces, we will in the future conquer our enemy by an even superior technical force. The fate of the world depends on it. Whatever happens," he said, "the flame of French resistance must not be extinguished and will not be extinguished." Maybe you're here today and you've lost a battle to an idol. Maybe you're here and there's a sin that you are really doing, you're really waging war with, and you know that you've lost a few days. Can I encourage you? You're not alone. Not alone. You're not alone. That we have the means and access to a superior force that not only can give us victory in the short run, but gives us ultimate victory in the long run. We have Jesus, the greater Son of David. So today, whatever happens, the flame of resistance against idolatry must not be extinguished in our hearts. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. So let's rise each day and walk by faith in Jesus, recognizing that this fight of faith, it is a lifelong daily battle. It's a worship battle with the false gods that tempt us. And it's only in Jesus that we will actually experience ultimate victory. Would you pray with me and we'll ask him to help us do just that. Lord, we pause this morning and we confess our failures. We want to love you more than anything else, but often, Lord, we struggle. We give in to temptation. We sin. We worship these false gods. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us individually of the particular false gods that we struggle with. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us with the truth that the greater Son of David, Jesus, died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We could receive grace. He rose from the dead. But Lord, we realize that there's a call to newness of life in Jesus, that the life of faith is the life of walking by your Spirit and doing battle, waging war with these idols. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us this morning that we are not alone in this fight. Lord, we We know we're susceptible in many ways, but we find comfort in you, our Savior and a Redeemer. And so we ask for help. Help us to glorify you by waging war against the idols in our lives. And we ask for this help in the powerful and effective name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.